As Australians, we tend to be happier than most people in the world. Did you know that? Well, that's according to a study published by the United Nations that came out earlier this year. It was called the World Happiness Report. And it shows that in the happiness stakes, we Aussies are ranked number 10 in the world. And that marginally happier than us are a handful of Scandinavian countries, plus New Zealand, plus Canada. If you think about it, it makes sense that we're one of the happiest countries, doesn't it? After all, we've got a great climate year-round that gives us, by and large, an enviable lifestyle. And we've got lots of room to get away from the crowds. And we've got an endless supply of beaches. In fact, I was somewhere during the course of last week, and I was told that if you could visit one beach every day around Australia, then it would take you 27 years to see all of them. And on top of that, we've got a stable economy and stable governments and quite a good health system and pretty good personal purchasing power. And we don't have neighbouring countries annoying us and trying to invade our land, at least not overtly. Now, the people who research these kinds of things say that once a person has enough money to cover their basic needs, such as food and clothing and housing and even education, then any additional money that we earn above that doesn't have the same incremental effect on our happiness. And when you think about that too, that seems to make sense. Because if more money meant more happiness, then how happy would our mining magnates and our media moguls be? Surely they'd be pretty much the happiest people in the world. But they're not, really. As you probably know, James Packer, as an example, recently withdrew from the corporate boards he was sitting on in order to take time out for treatment of depression. So there's a man who's not got much joy in his life at present. A very rich man. So, once our basic needs are covered, more money or possessions doesn't add to our happiness all that much. It's not proportional. And you can probably vouch for that being true, can't you? And yet, many of us still feel a desire in our lives for more stuff, or better stuff, and believe we'll be happier for having it. Even so, you may be essentially content with the things that God's given you, your house, your car, your job, your holidays when you have them, quite content, until you notice how other people are living. Their house, which is bigger and in a nicer location, their late model car, their more expensive holidays, their stock portfolio, their better paying job, their luxuries, and so on. And when that happens, your feelings can begin to shift, can't they? You were feeling content, but now you feel that somehow life could be happier and more satisfying if only you had what they had. And here's the thing. What we believe will make us happier and more satisfied is what will drive our priorities and our behaviour in our lives. What we believe will make us happier and more satisfied is what will drive our priorities and our behaviour. So the Bible has some things to say about these kinds of desires or cravings, which it sometimes refers to as envy or greed or lust. But the better word used in some translations is covet, which means to have a strong desire to possess something that belongs to another person. So coveting is the strong desire or craving to possess something belonging to another person. And it's this issue that's addressed by the last of the Ten Commandments. So if you grab your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, where ostensibly that's where we've been working out of these last few weeks. And I'm going to read verse 21 for you, which contains the Tenth Commandment. Deuteronomy 5, verse 21. If you're using a church Bible, you'll find that on page 177. Have you got it? Deuteronomy 5, verse 21. Here's what it says. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbour's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. You see, this commandment helps us to recognise that in what can be a never-ending quest for greater happiness and satisfaction, the object of our desire and devotion could be something other than God. Although I've got a hunch that you've never set your heart on having your neighbour's donkey. But what about someone's land or house? Have you ever seen a property and thought, oh, I'd really like to have that? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 21, was read to us earlier in the service, we discovered that this was exactly the kind of desire that King Ahab had. And because of his desire, there was undesirable outcomes. So I want to take a minute or two and have a closer look at that story. You'll find that on page 354 in the Church Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 21. And there's a few chapters in here on King Ahab. It starts in chapter 16, but we're in chapter 21. Now, by this time in Israel's history, just to give a wee bit of context, Israel, the nation, by this time had split into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, which had 10 of Israel's tribes in it, and the southern kingdom with the remaining two tribes. And Ahab was one in the line of increasingly evil kings who ruled the northern kingdom, which, confusingly, is also called Israel. And in fact, we're told at the end of chapter 16 that Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So he was really quite a bit of work. Well, in chapter 21, this story with Ahab and Naboth, in verse 1, we discover that close to Ahab's palace was a property that was owned by this other bloke called Naboth, and he was operating a vineyard on that property. But Ahab coveted that property. He liked what he saw, and he thought to himself, this is exactly what I need in my real estate portfolio. That would suit me very nicely. And it's actually perfect for growing veggies. So Ahab approaches Naboth and makes an offer to him for the property. And he says in verse 2, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." Now, that sounds like a very fair and reasonable deal. Even a great deal if he's going to exchange it for a better property somewhere else. But there's a problem. And the problem is that Naboth isn't interested in selling or exchanging it for another property and then having to move there. And for good reason, very good reason, and this is it. You see, this land was allocated and given by God to Naboth's ancestral family when they first arrived in the Promised Land. And now, after the years have passed and the generations have passed, Naboth has eventually received this land, this property, as an inheritance. And he intends to pass it on to someone in his family for their inheritance. And the reason for that is the law of God for the Israelites required him to do so. So Naboth says to Ahab in verse 3, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." You see, even though it was a good deal, Naboth was putting God first by obeying the land laws that God had given to Israel. And that should have been the end of the story at verse 2. But coveting is different to the nature of the sins we've seen in the other commandments. It's different in the sense that it's not some kind of external, visible, observable action. Rather, it's an attitude of the heart which can then give birth to other sinful actions that are observable. So, Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. And for Ahab it was, "I want, I want, I want, I need. I need it, I must have it, I can't do without it." But Naboth wasn't selling. And that gutted Ahab. So how do we know he was so devastated? Well, verse 4, as soon as he got home, he got into bed and sulked. This is the king of Israel, of all people. And he was so cut up about it, so devastated, he didn't even eat his dinner. And so that in itself tells us that Ahab was so convinced that possessing this vineyard was so going to add to his happiness that when he couldn't have it, he couldn't deal with that idea. But fortunately, Ahab has got a very loving and very understanding wife, Jezebel. And just as well, because she knew exactly how to deal with situations like this. You see, Jezebel was a pagan, and she came from a country where her father was the king, a pagan king. So she'd grown up in a household where she learned how to get her way and knew precisely what to do about the Naboth situation and her husband, for that matter. Look at verse 7. Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth." And with that said, Jezebel swung into action with really what's quite a despicable plan. She wrote to the leaders in Naboth's city using the king's name without the king's consent. And in those letters, demanded that Naboth was arrested and put on trial for the crimes of cursing God and cursing the king. Jezebel's a real sweetie, isn't she? She so loved God and so loved her husband. Not. She thought it was just too terrible to ignore and not punish someone who would do such things. And Jezebel knew that these crimes were punishable by death. And such was the law that when a criminal was executed, their assets went to the crown. So Naboth wasn't going to be able to pass on his property, his land, to his descendants if he was found guilty. So that was the plan. And, as we've read, that's exactly what happened. The city leaders found some people to say false things about Naboth. Then they grabbed Naboth and dragged him into court, and not surprisingly, decided he was guilty and put him to death. Now, this is obviously a kangaroo court. So how should the king of Israel have been reacting to this huge miscarriage of justice? How he should have reacted is very different to how he did react. Have a look at verse 16. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Okay, that's the story. Now let's turn back to the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and tell me this. With that story in mind, how many of the commandments have just been broken? What do you think? How many? Well, let's work backwards. How about the ninth commandment? You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Broken? How about the eighth commandment? You shall not steal. Broken? How about the sixth commandment? You shall not murder. They break that commandment? Sure did. How about the third commandment? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Did they break that commandment? They sure did. All of those commandments have been broken, haven't they? But what's the one commandment that's been broken and as such triggered the breaking of these other commands? Well, it's the 10th commandment, isn't it? You shall not covet. The desire and craving for something that belonged to someone else. You see, the nature of coveting is that it's a sinful heart attitude which can give birth to an array of sinful actions. And in this case, it at least included lying and stealing and murder and misusing God's name. There's four right off the bat. Plus, the breaking of the 10th commandment itself, so that's five. And remember, whatever it is we believe in our heart that we believe is going to make us happier and more satisfied is what's going to drive our priorities and our behaviour. Well, the story about King David murdering Uriah is perhaps a more well-known illustration of this. We also just read that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And so David just didn't wake up one day thinking, well, I reckon I'll go out and murder an innocent man today. Let's see. How about Uriah? No, he didn't do that, did he? No. It all began in a kind of innocent way one evening when he was walking around the roof of his palace. And then he espied a good-looking woman across the way taking a bath. And then all of a sudden he felt no longer content with what God had given him. and he coveted this woman. It was Bathsheba. She was Uriah's wife. David was coveting his neighbor's wife. And David's coveting led to adultery. And his adultery led to him murdering Uriah to cover up his sin. But coveting just doesn't lead to breaches of the commandments, such as adultery and murder. There can be other kinds of devastating impacts that come from coveting. So let's go and spend a few minutes over in the New Testament and to see an example of what I mean. So we went to Paul's first letter to Timothy and chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, which you'll find on page 1177. You got that? I'm going to read verses 6 to 10 for you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, from verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, the particular problem that Paul's addressing here is people who want to get rich. They're people, in verse 10, in the church who are eager for money. And the word that's translated here in the NIV Bibles as eager is a word in the original language that means to covet. So you see, there's people coveting money in these churches. They're craving for more and more money. That's their heart's desire, to get richer and richer. And that's an attitude, a desire, which is leading to actions that's causing great harm to some of the people themselves. And the harm that's happening is apostasy. Have a look at verse 6 again, where you'll see that Paul says the greatest harm to some of them is that they've wandered away from the faith. That's what apostasy is. And that's what's happened. And it's deeply concerning Paul and Timothy, no doubt, who Paul's writing to. You see, Jesus, the gospel, those things, Jesus and the gospel, were at the very centre of these people's lives. God's forgiveness and his saving grace used to be at the heart of their identity. But now that position, which was once filled by love and devotion to God, has been filled or displaced by something else. And the something else in this case is a love of money. As if money will deliver them the happiness and satisfaction which they think a relationship with the creator of the entire universe somehow can't deliver. And friends, this is the kind of behaviour that the Bible describes as idolatry. In Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 3, Paul says, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now, in our NIV translation, the words greed and greedy, where you see them, and as I've just read them, are actually the words for covet and covetousness. And Paul's making the point here that such people are idolaters. In a very parallel letter, in his letter to the Colossians, he says much the same thing in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature," and he has a list, "sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed," which is idolatry. You see, coveting is idolatry. This is the very essence of what it means to covet. Covet is to be an idolater. So with that, let's think about it in relation to the first two of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. Do you remember that? And the second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself an idol. In other words, you shall not be an idolater. So what Paul's saying is that in breaking the tenth commandment, then you may as well be breaking the first commandment and the second commandment as well. Because coveting is idolatry. And so I don't believe it's any accident that the tenth commandment is about coveting. It's really about idolatry, which is where the commandments start. And so they nicely bookend the entire Decalogue, the entire Ten Commandments. There's a short, very short, but interesting story recorded in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, 14, 15. I'll paraphrase the first couple of verses. A man came up to Jesus one day and he said, hey, look, I've got a problem. My dad's died and he's left me an inheritance, but my brother won't share it with me. Could you help me? Could you have a word with him and sort it out for me? And Jesus says, well, I can do something better than that. I'll give you some words of wisdom that will mean life for you. And here's Jesus' words of wisdom for this bloke. He says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You see, coveting is idolatry because it's saying the exact opposite to what Jesus is saying. Covetousness is saying that my life, my happiness, my meaning, my identity does depend on my stuff. It does depend on my possessions, or it does depend on my career, or it does depend on who I'm married to, or whatever it is that occupies the place in my heart that rightly belongs to God. So having a fulfilling, happy and satisfying life doesn't mean everything in life is humming along without challenges and difficulties, because that's often how life is. And we would all know that. But true fulfillment and happiness comes because of the gospel and embracing it and being a true disciple of Jesus. You know, as we've studied the Ten Commandments these last 2 or 3 weeks, you've perhaps felt that you could tick off some of the boxes, at least at some level, saying, well, I've actually never murdered someone, so I can tick that one. And I've never actually stolen anything, so I can tick that one too. And I've never actually committed adultery, so I'll tick off that one. And I haven't actually set up a stone idol in the corner of my lounge room, so which I go to every day and bow down to, so I can tick that one off. But my friends, each of us has to ask ourselves if we've done any of those things in our hearts. And then we're confronted by this last commandment, the tenth commandment, which is all about the heart, my heart and your heart. It exposes our idolatry. It exposes our guilt before God. It exposes the fact that we've broken the first and second commandments. When we covet something, let alone any of the other commandments. And it therefore exposes our need for a saviour. So, what's the secret of happiness and fulfillment in life? Well, how about being forgiven? How about being reconciled with God? How about living in a relationship with the one who this world and the entire universe was created? How about an eternal inheritance? How about living with God and with others who have put their trust in Jesus in a sin-free environment, if I could call it that, forever and forever and forever? Don't you think that's wonderful? Is there anything that you'd swap that for? And friends, in Jesus Christ, we've got it all. Today and for all eternity. And when you grasp the enormity of that, then what we've got is the very opposite of coveting. And the opposite of coveting is contentment. We've got contentment today and forever because of all that God has done for us in Christ. Now, obviously, we're living in this world at the moment, So we'll do things like go to school and study. We'll go to a workplace and be hired on for jobs. We will purchase things and have assets. And we'll work hard for the essential things that are necessary to live. And so that we can in turn be generous and help those who are less able to help themselves and so on. That's life in this world. And we'll certainly work hard for the things we need in this life. But those things will not, should not, are not to become our life. Because that's coveting. And because our life is in Christ, our life is bound up in Him and all that He is. And all that He's done for us, and all that the future holds for us, for all of eternity. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul rejects and warns against this desire to earn more money and have more things in order to be happy, he's rejecting this idea of continually gaining the things of this world. But he says there is a gain that's rightfully appropriated to Christians. We do have a gain, and it's because of Jesus that we have it. And Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's our gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world. You understand this. We're not taking anything with us when we leave either. So Paul can go on and say, and he does, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Because we have Jesus and all that He has. Now there's this great hymn that we're going to sing in a moment when I finish speaking. It's a hymn that sums up our contentment in Jesus. It starts, Lord, be my vision supreme in my heart. Bid every rival give way and depart. You, my best thought in the day or the night, waking or sleeping, your presence, my light. And then in one of the following verses, the fourth verse, in fact, it says, I need no riches, nor man's empty praise. You, my inheritance through all my days. All of your treasure to me you impart. I, King of Heaven, the first in my heart. So, my friends, my question to you is this. The Ten Commandments, the law, more broadly speaking, does a very, very good job at exposing our sin, making us conscious of our sin, enabling us to feel guilt for our wrongdoing. And at the same time, but more than that, helps us to recognise our need for a Saviour, because we're in a lot of trouble. We can't be righteous before God by keeping His laws. We keep His laws to please Him as best as we're able. But we can't do it perfectly. Only Jesus was able to do it perfectly. And it was only because He was able to do that that He could cover us in His righteousness before God and enable us to be with God for the rest of eternity. So then the question is, have you really, I mean really, truly trusted in Jesus for your life, for your eternal life? And have you really appreciated what He's done for you? Because it's with that we can, with thankfulness, reverse the process and place God as first in our hearts. So the thing which we crave are not the things of this world, but God Himself. We're only able to do that through Jesus. As the deer pants for streams of living water, says the psalmist in Psalm 42, so my heart longs after you, O Lord. And that's a good desire. The idea of coveting in the Bible, it's always talked about in a negative way. But here's an instance of this longing, this desire for God is the right longing, the right desire, and the right coveting to have. And the reason that we're able to do that, to have this love and this devotion and this coveting for God, this longing for God, is because what He's done for us in Christ. So let's pray.